This last words of this psalm, may Christ be all and I be nothing, is very much the verses we're looking at this morning in Ephesians 2. We're really focusing on verse 8 and 9, probably the most well-known verses, both in the book of Ephesians, but in the entire Bible. You likely have them memorized without even thinking about it. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of works, lest any man should boast. May Christ be all and I be nothing. It's what John the Baptist said. That he must increase and I must decrease. And somehow, I believe God will teach that to each of us from his word this morning. God's kindness towards us is in Christ. That was one of the primary reasons we saw last time we were in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. There were five reasons, but one of the primary reasons was because God is revealing his kindness to us. It's in verse 7 of chapter 2. I asked Tyler to put it on the screen. Here it is. I was really struck by this verse this week, Ephesians 2, verse 7. We're going to look primarily at verse 8 and 9, but we need to understand verse 7 as it is explained in verse 8 and 9. Look what it says. So that in the coming ages, he might show, this is God the Father, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I was struck by two ideas this week as I came back and began to prepare my sermon. And I am praying that by the end of this sermon, these two ideas will be brought profoundly to each of our hearts. The first one is in this verse, it is impossible to measure the riches of God's grace. Do you see it in verse 7? It's beyond measure. It's immeasurable. And then he uses this word, it's the riches of his grace is immeasurable. Beyond measure. We can only see it partially now, and I think we're supposed to see what we can see and understand now. That's why it's in the book of Ephesians. But we see through a glass darkly, and one day we will see face to face. But this verse is incredible because it says both for all eternity, it will be immeasurable grace. That God is doing this to show this, and we know this from the book of Ephesians, that he says both in this age and in the ages to come, that when he uses this phrase in the coming ages, he's talking about all eternity. And what struck me this week is that God's grace is so immeasurable, it will be shown on display, revealed for all of eternity, and we still won't reach the end of it. It'll still be immeasurable. This is unbelievable. Do you have a low view of God and a high view of man? Or is it all grace? And he must increase and we must decrease. That's the first thing that just absolutely captivated my heart this week. But here's the second, and I pray that it just comes directly to your soul. What is the second idea? It is expressed, this immeasurable grace. This God of all grace, the almighty God of the universe, who has grace beyond measure that will be on display for all eternity. This grace is what? It is expressed in kindness towards us. If that doesn't somehow captivate your heart to say, I can't believe it. God's kindness is towards me. Towards me. It's with my name on it. This is why we were made alive. That's why verse 7 is so critical to the rest of understanding verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved. We're supposed to see it here and now. It's in the book of Ephesians. It's supposed to begin to turn our hearts and move us to this incredible worship. Remember, theology leads us to doxology, that when we see and understand this, it will lead us to worship. And we will know, I pray that we will know and feel this now, but into eternity. For all the ages to come, this is God's purpose, so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus in all the coming ages. I pray that you will know that this morning, that it will again revive my heart and revive us as a church. Will you pray with me? And then we'll look at these verses together. Kind Father, your purpose in the salvation of your people, those that you have chose before the foundation of the world, that we should be predestined to be adopted as your sons. That God, you are showing this immeasurable grace toward us. In kindness towards us, I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts and our minds, that we would understand like never before, that we would see it in a greater way, that where we are tired, you strengthen our weary hearts by a grace that saves us and a grace that transforms us. That where we feel your strength and your joy and we walk with you, will you fill us with the knowledge of who you are? That you would increase and we would decrease, and there would be absolute joy in serving you as humble servant slaves of the King of love, the King of all grace, immeasurable. Because we are your servants. And so we are here again this Sunday praying and simply asking, will you speak, Lord? Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and then we'll look at it together. So follow along in your Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is now the third sermon we're preaching on these same 10 verses. And believe me, this week I felt like maybe I should preach a fourth one because I'm not sure we're going to get through this. You know this happens to you when you read the Bible. You come back and God in his kindness by the Spirit reveals layers of truth as you understand it in a greater way. Well, we've already been here. In the first sermon, we saw in the first part of this, verse 1 to 3, what we were. Past tense. Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that's who this letter is written to, Ephesians 1, verse 1. For those who are Christians, we can honestly say this is what we were, but we're not that any longer. That's why verse 10 says we are his workmanship. But the first sermon was what we were, and it is a hard pill to swallow. Especially if you've grown up in the church and you've been a Christian most of your life, it's really hard for you to even see your own sin. But this description is absolutely true of all of us. We were dead and we walked in our sin. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, desires of body, mind, were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, all of us. But then we saw in the second sermon, remember, against that backdrop of who we were, right in verse 4, we begin to see who God is. Even before it explains how God saves us by grace, it describes how God is in contrast to what we were, but God. And then it's going to describe how God saves us. Before he even gets there, he says, but God, and what is he like? He's rich in mercy. He is great in love. And we see this powerful picture of who God is in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he is the one who makes us alive. He is our maker, and he's doing it graciously. In verse 7, we read the words that he is gracious and kind. In verse 8, he is the one who is the giver of our salvation. It's a gift, and he is a generous giver. In verse 10, he is the one who creates us and takes us and molds us and works on us. So we've seen in the first sermon who we were, and then we've seen in the second sermon who God is. And now today I pray that we will see how God makes us alive. That we'll see his grace. We will focus on verse 8 and 9. In fact, look at verse 8 where it starts. For by grace. The word for is connecting us back to verse 7. It's for this reason, or because. It can be translated because. Look in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ, because by grace you were saved. Or for this reason. For this reason. What's the reason? Because it's by God's grace that we were saved. By the very fact that we are saved, it will go on to declare God's kindness for all eternity. We don't deserve it. We don't earn our way to heaven. We don't spend a little time in purgatory and work off a little bit of overtime to get our way to heaven. No, it will declare purely by the grace of God for all eternity, even that we are with him in heaven, will reveal his grace to us. He will always be the gracious King of eternity, and we will always be the grace-receiving recipients of his kindness for eternity. And it will be obvious for eternity that it is his kindness for us that we are even saved and that we are there. What a wonderful realization. What an incredible thing for our heart. We have absolute security and confidence, because it's not based on us at all. We not only feel the kindness of God in his forgiveness of our sins, the things that we are embarrassed of, if anybody else in this room could read our thoughts, could have followed us around when we were younger and foolish, and we kind of pushed it all to the past, but the truth of our innermost being, even in this week, and pride and stubbornness, that God will forgive the pride of all of our hearts as we come to know his grace, that we were sons of disobedience, that we actually believed we could manage our own life better than God could. He'll forgive all our sins, and we will know that grace. But even greater still is this awareness that it is beyond measure, and it is kindness towards those who are his. For this reason, because we will know this, why? Because it was by grace. We have to land at the end of verse 7. His kindness towards us is in Christ Jesus. His kindness towards us is not separate from Christ. It is only ours in Christ Jesus. That's why we've taken some almost 20 sermons already just to get through the first two chapters of Ephesians. Because it's all about Christ. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 1. To those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, God has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where is it? It's in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption as sons. How? Through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved, in his beloved Son, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, according to the purpose of his will, which he set forth in Christ. There is no salvation apart from Christ. The plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Things in heaven and things on earth. In him, in Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, in Christ, verse 13, you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, in Christ. In verse 15, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. See, this kindness that God has revealed to us is in Christ. It's not apart from Christ. And you can continue right through the entire book of Ephesians. It is only in Christ. And yet the vast majority of church-attending religious people focus on God alone and miss it completely. Someone can even ask you, how do I become a Christian? And you might be tempted to say, well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I asked God to forgive me. And the problem is this emphasis is what we did to be saved. Ephesians gives us a clearer answer. It tells us what is behind the prayer of trust. Now, we do have to pray. Don't misunderstand me. Romans 10 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We must pray the sinner's prayer. We must call on the name of the Lord, but we're only able to do so when God makes us alive, and we will see that in a few minutes. But the danger is we focus on what we have done, not what God has done. And many are content to talk about God in general terms. And the way to listen for true salvation in the heart of an individual who's talking about God is, do they ever talk about Jesus? Is it just God? They just talk about God and they thank God for the beautiful weather. They thank God. They pray to God. They talk about how God is... They love God and they worship God. They never talk about Jesus. Many religions talk about God in general, and they reject Jesus. A Christless religion will lead to a Christless eternity. Verse 7 explains that this grace, this immeasurable grace, is in Christ Jesus. And the book of Ephesians, like the rest of the New Testament, knows no salvation apart from Christ. Acts 4:12, there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. That's all background to Ephesians 2, verse 8. There's three things, three ideas, lessons that we learn from Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. The very first one is that God saves, God's grace saves fully. In verse 8, it's very clear that it's God's grace that is the gift from God, part of the gift from God. We'll see that in a minute. But in fact, that's what grace means. It's not earned, it's undeserved, unearned. Grace means it is a gift. That's verse 7. It's clearly his grace. But in verse 8, just like the very first Sunday we preached on Ephesians, verse 1 and 2, the beginning of this letter, it's grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is from God. It is grace from God. And it defines that as God does this, it is a grace that saves. For by grace you have been saved. It's already done. We are passive in the saving. It's given to us. It's God's grace that saves us fully. It's just like verse 5. Remember verse 4 and 5 in chapter 2? Even when we were dead in our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, verse 4, verse 5, even when we're dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 5 jumps to the exact same phrase as verse 8. Paul can't wait to get to verse 8. Remember I said that a few weeks ago? So why does that little phrase, it's exactly the same in verse 5, for by grace, or by grace you have been saved, and in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Why is it here? I don't know if you notice in your Bibles or if your Bibles do this, there's a little hyphen around that phrase. A hyphen on either side in verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ by being saved and raised us up with him. It's like he takes a little sidestep and then comes right back to the main point. But it wasn't added. That little phrase was there in the original. It was there from the very beginning. So why is it here? What is Paul doing? Why does he immediately jump ahead to say it is by grace that you have been saved? I believe he's explaining two things. In verse 5, he says you are dead and you are in your trespasses. You are dead, unable to save yourself, and you're in your sins and your trespasses, undeserving for God to save you either. It's by grace. You are unable and undeserving. You were dead and helpless. You were sinful, and what you deserved is judgment. It is by grace. I think that's what Paul is doing. That's what he's doing in verse 5. And he connects it all to Christ. It's undeserved favor. We are not able to save ourselves, and we don't even deserve for God to save us either. But it's because of Christ. We are made alive, in verse 5, with Christ. And then we're raised with him. It could very easily read right from verse 5 into 6. He made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But Paul wants us to understand that when we were dead, at the time while we were dead, we were unable to save ourselves, and we were undeserving for God to save us. But God, by his grace, saved dead, undeserving people. God intervened and stepped in. This is what we've already seen in verse 1. You were dead, verse 4, but God intervened. Verse 5, he goes exactly back to the same thing, repeats himself. You were dead in your trespasses. But God intervened. God made you alive. If God hadn't intervened, if you were left to yourself, unhindered, verse 3 tells us that we would be like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, unable to save ourselves and undeserving of God to save us. Verse 5 makes the distinction from verse 3 that some are made alive, not all. It's a hard doctrine or theology to accept. But verse 3 says the rest of mankind is still children of wrath. Unless God makes someone alive, they are still, like at the end of verse 3, children of wrath. And the whole context of this verse is it is the complete work of God to save. That when God's grace is given as a gift in verse 8, when it's given as a gift, it saves fully. The gospel message for the Christian is not what we do for God. It's what God has done for us. That's why verse 8 very clearly adds, it's not from us. It's not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's God's grace that saves. It's not our grace that saves. It's not our doing. So obviously, it is God's doing. So the idea is that God's grace saves us fully, and on this we can put our full weight down by faith. We can trust him. God is faithful when we are unfaithful. But it brings us to the second point, and I don't usually do this in my points of my sermon, but I want to do this so you remember it in this little kind of way of spinning it around. God's grace saves fully. It's not by our works. But secondly, God's grace fully saves. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's not a partial salvation. God's grace doesn't just help us get saved. God's grace is not just giving us a leg up and then God has to wait around until we are ready to be alive. Until we decide on our own timetable, by our own agenda, to be made alive. These verses reveal that when God gives the gift of grace, it is life-giving already. There's only two options in the book of Ephesians. You are either dead spiritually, or God by his grace makes you alive. And it's necessarily so. It's one or the other. Because when we were unable to save ourselves, we were dead. And we were undeserving of God's salvation. We were in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. Why? So he would show his kindness for all eternity. What he did in us to make us alive is for all eternity. It's not just an option for us if we would choose it. If we contributed to our own salvation, it would be our own doing. It would not be a gift of life. It would be the kind of grace that doesn't save fully. And there are some who believe this. It comes from the Catholic Church, a partial salvation, just like purgatory, work it off in the end, a partial redemption. Ephesians knows nothing of this. It is not that kind of grace that is only partially saving you until you're ready to agree with God. If it was, it would only be the kind of salvation that prepares the way for you so that you could be saved. It's a grace that gives you opportunity. And the problem is, it doesn't take seriously what the Holy Spirit is saying in God's words. We believe something because we prefer to believe it rather than submitting to Scripture. It's complete disregard for what he is saying here. That like the rest of mankind, they're still objects of wrath in their dead state until God makes them alive. Some would tell us it's prevenient grace. He gives it to all. But it's disregard that some are still dead. They're not made halfway alive and then they can finish the course. Ephesians knows only of a grace that gives life. And why would I say that? Because God made us alive in verse 5 together with Christ. He actually raised us up with Christ in verse 6. He actually seated us with Christ in the heavenly. He didn't just bring us part way. No, this is the grace that we are in Christ. Complete, full salvation. We are still being transformed. We are still honestly broken people, but God's grace is transforming us. But it is not a partial grace. It is a grace that is with Christ, raised with Christ, and in Christ in the heavenly. There's no in between. Our position is saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved. It's not just a grace that is ready just in case we might decide to save ourselves in our own time, in our own doing. That's why verse 8 says, it's not of your own doing. To be with Christ is to be raised. It is our full salvation. It's not just an opportunity. If God is lucky enough for us to choose. No, this is the very work of God. The immeasurable grace that will be declared for all eternity from God Almighty. Do you know that grace? This is why we take so much time in chapter 2 to focus on verse 1 to 3 of who we were. But God makes us alive. This is why we understand that not a single time in these two chapters does it mention free will. As if God's will is bound and we have freedom. It is teaching us what God does. God decides. God makes alive. Two ideas. Grace, God's grace saves fully. It's not based on any of our work. And God's grace fully saves. It's not partial. It's not preparation. No, he makes us actually alive with Christ. And our faith is based on this. And it brings us to the next question in verse 8. Why do we need faith then? If this is true, Norm, then why does he add that little bit at the end of verse 8? For by grace you've been saved through faith. Well, I think the third point is that this is what faith is. Faith is trusting in God's grace fully. It is to believe all that has come before. And if you pick and choose, if you think Ephesians 1 and 2 is just up to you to say, I don't agree with that, I don't accept that, I'm at the smorgasbord, I'll just take the stuff you like. It's not saving faith. No, faith is trusting fully in everything we've seen in Ephesians. Chosen by God, predestined to adoption, redeemed by his Son alone, sealed by the Spirit. We were dead without Christ, we're made alive with Christ. And faith is simply putting your full weight down on Jesus. Faith is simply trusting God's grace fully. I believe verse 8 is actually talking about faith is the gift. There's a lot of argument about this. Look at verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What is he referring to by the word this? From the very beginning, the first church fathers believed that this, in verse 8, was referring to faith. We call them church fathers. In the first few centuries after Jesus, after Paul wrote these words, they all spoke Greek, and almost all of them taught that the word this is referring to faith in verse 8. It's only recently that people have the idea grace is God's part and faith is our part. Without ever seeing that even faith is from God. Some argue that faith is the gift. Others argue that no, salvation is the gift. The word this is referring to salvation. The salvation is not of works. It is a gift from God. And others argue it's grace. So is it faith, salvation, or grace? In many languages, you have different genders. You have masculine and feminine nouns. When it's a noun, when it's describing amigo, that little O at the end means it's masculine. It's your male friend. When it's amiga, it's your female friend. Many languages do this. In German, in Deutsch, it's der, die, and das, right? It's how languages work. Greek is the same. And they have to be in agreement. The word this in Greek is neuter. The word faith is feminine. And so we call it concord. When you study Greek, they have to be in concord. They have to be in agreement so that you know exactly what the this is referring to. Even though there's many examples in classical Greek and in the New Testament where there is only a singular reference and they're not in agreement necessarily. But it leaves the teacher with another problem. Because the word for grace is also feminine. And the word for salvation is also feminine. So it really could be that this word this is referring to all three of them. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Grace, salvation, and faith. And this, the whole thing, is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God. Probably a great way to understand it. And if you do, many scholars now do, it still includes faith. Many would argue that no, faith is not a gift of God, that's man's part. I think it is wrong to take that position. I actually believe that the emphasis here is on faith. Let me explain why. I think salvation is already understood as a gift all the way through the New Testament. And so is grace. In the Gospel of John alone that we've been studying, it says the Father gives eternal life. He gives the gift of eternal life to whomever he wishes. Jesus says to those who follow the woman at the well and says that he gives eternal life. I'll give you living water. It's a gift. He's able to give it as grace, salvation and grace. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, it says God's grace appears bringing salvation. Both grace and salvation are already understood as a gift from God. So why does verse 8 add the idea of gift? I believe it's because the very fact that it is repeating verse 5. Verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. The exact same Greek words as verse 8. By grace you have been saved. The exact same words in the exact same order. I think when you read it in the original, you're supposed to see, ah, he's saying the same thing. But this time in verse 8, he adds through faith. He doesn't say that in verse 5. So why didn't he say in verse 5, this is a gift of God? I think he's saying his emphasis is on faith. Although it is all a gift of God, and we know that is true, he is saying, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And when he adds this addition of through faith, he's adding the explanation that this addition of faith, even the faith itself, is a gift of God. Another reason I think he's talking about faith is verse 9 immediately contrasts faith with works. It's not by works. A New Testament teaching that's all the way through the book of Galatians, Romans, and in the book of James. It's not by works, by faith, but real faith does work. I think that's the focus he's bringing to us here. This is important theologically. Because if faith is a gift, it means we are simply submitting to what God is giving us. We're not contributing to our salvation. And what it does to my heart, and I pray it does to yours, is that for all eternity, you will declare not to us, but to your name be glory. Because your grace is unmeasurable, undeserved, unable to save myself. It's all from you, even faith. You put faith in my heart. When I was a sinner, when I was rebellious, a son of disobedience, when I tried to govern myself and be religious, when I trusted the management of my own life in my own hands, and you humbled me, and you gave me faith to believe, it is a gift. I also believe that's what he's focusing on, because it is the truth that we find faith is God's work in us before we can even believe. And this message is in the whole Bible. in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, that you may live." It's what God does in our hearts of his people so that we will love him. And so that we will live. Jeremiah is the same. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way so that they may fear me forever." God does something inside of us so that we will fear him and believe in him and love him, and our faith will be made true. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul." This is in the Old Testament, God talking about his people. It is the work of God in the hearts of his people. Ezekiel is the same. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways." It is God who produces faith and life. He pulls out our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh so that we can love him. In the book of Acts, God opens Lydia's heart in Acts 16 so that she will believe the words that Paul is preaching. And a little later in Acts 18, he describes it even clearer. God opens her heart to believe. In Acts 18, verse 27, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed." Who through the gift of God had believed. Their belief came by the grace of God, the work of God in them. And there are still some who would read this passage and would maintain that faith is not a gift because they want to maintain a theological idea of self-determinism. That I can choose without influence, without God choosing me. It's my will, and I am sovereign over my destiny. But we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chooses, that God's will is free and ours is bound. We are bound in our dead, wrath-filled lives until God makes us alive that we would seek him. God chose us before the foundation of the world, before we existed. And he put inside our hearts the faith that we have to believe. In Philippians 1, verse 28 and 29, it says, "Not frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Your salvation is from God. In verse 29, "For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for him." What? It's given to you to believe in him. It's granted to you that you would believe in him and that you would suffer. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Faith is a gift. In Luke 22, Jesus says that Satan is trying to sift Peter, but he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Why would Jesus pray about his faith? Jesus knew that God the Father was the one who sustains faith and the one who gives faith. And it's exactly the same with Jesus, the Son. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that sets before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." The ESV says, "Founder." He actually authors faith. He writes it in your life. He writes the story of faith. And then just like Sean said in his prayer, the man in Matthew 9 who said, "Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." He perfects our faith. It is a gift from God. And the hope of this is we pray for the lost, those that are beyond hope. They're still living in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, walking in the pleasures of their bodies and their minds, hopelessly dead, unable to save themselves, and undeserving of God's grace. And we pray that God, by His Spirit, will give the gift of faith and take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And if you are sitting here this morning with a heart of stone, I pray it for you too. Faith is more than just knowing about God in the Bible. It is to trust God's grace fully. There is no other way. There is no salvation apart from Christ. And there are only two options. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, or God makes you alive with the resurrection power of Jesus. And He gives us the faith to believe, and God calls us to Himself. And as He calls us, we call on Him. And our faith is to trust this grace. Everything we've said, God's grace saves fully. It's not based on our works. It's God's grace that saves fully. Not by works. And it's God's grace that fully saves. It's not partial. We can trust it. And that is what faith is. To trust it fully. Let's pray. Father, once again, I pray that in this exact moment, that just like Romans 8:16 says that Your Spirit bears testimony with our spirit that we are children of God. For every single person who is in this room and hears this sermon or online, I pray that Your Spirit would bear testimony to those who are Your children, that Your grace saves us fully. It's not in our works, and Your grace fully saves. It's not partial. We rest completely on it, and we put our faith and trust in Your grace fully. And for those who don't know it, I pray, Lord, that You would give the gift of faith today. Today is the day of salvation. That by Your grace, so undeserved, You would awaken the dead souls that don't know You. You would call them from the dead like Lazarus, "Come forth this morning." They would respond to Your call and put their faith fully in the grace that You give. And in all of this, I pray that every single one of our hearts would be captivated by the message we heard at the beginning of this sermon, that You did this so that in the coming ages, You would show the immeasurable riches of Your grace for all eternity. It will be obvious that we would know it in kindness towards us with our name on it. in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.
What gift of grace is Jesus my?